So as I mentioned, I'm preaching from John 3:16, and hopefully you've got your Bible open to there, John 3, and we'll look at verses 16 to 18. There was a fellow that went to church one day looking for a place to sit, and there was a lady sitting there, and he asked her, is the seat next to you saved? And she said, no, but I'm praying for it. That's the proper perspective for Christians. No, not pray for the seat. Don't pray for the chair. Pray for the person that's sitting there or the person that will be sitting there. I will tell you that some people have told me that they think that that's silly, ludicrous, and a waste of time to go in and pray over the seats, as we used to call it. But could I share with you that that's part of what brought me to the Lord? It was hearing the verse from 2 Peter about that God didn't want anyone to perish. The pastor at the time read that to us and said, this is why we pray. And anyway, so we are going to be looking at maybe one of the most famous verses in the New Testament, in the Bible. I think John 3:16 is the most famous because of the fellow that used to hold the sign up at all the football games. Remember him? And you see it all the time. Used to see it all the time, and it's known by that designation. It's because it's in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 16. Now I know this sounds kind of elementary, but I'm going through this for a reason. I just want to make sure that when you rattle this off. Please keep in mind that some folks have no idea what you mean when you say John 3:16. They don't know what you're talking about. But we want to be able to explain to them it's the Gospel of John. And many scholars believe that it was the Apostle John who wrote this. I'm one of the guys that believes that. I believe it was the Apostle John, a disciple of Jesus. It's important to know that John, when he wrote his Gospel, did not divide by chapters and verses. The only people that do that are writers who are writing, you know, books of some sort, and they know they're going to have chapters and maybe lines, if you will, if they're writing poetry, that kind of thing. So most of us don't do that. I went looking to find it, and I found this one called Got Questions Ministries. I found it in other places, but I just thought this one was kind of cool. And they claim that the chapter divisions were developed by a fellow named Stephen, in deference to my wife, Langton, an Archbishop of Canterbury around A.D. 1227. That means 1,200 and some odd years after John wrote, maybe 1,100 years after John wrote his gospel, somebody finally said, you know what, we're having trouble figuring out where we can find everything. So he went in and came up with chapters. Now, I was thinking about that. I kept thinking, what if we had a Bible that only had chapters and no verses? Would we still be able to find our way? Do you remember the story of Jesus in the synagogue when they asked him to read it and he asked him to bring the Isaiah scroll, I think it was, and he opened the scroll and they said he opened the scroll and then he found the place he wanted to read. And the place... No chapters and no verses. He just knew. He could see skimming it and knew where he needed to be to read the verse. That's where we would be today, trying to figure out where it was. But this Archbishop of Canterbury came up with these chapter divisions, and the Wycliffe Bible, English Bible of 1382, which you can see was more than 100 years later, actually used these chapter divisions. And it was the first Bible, by the way, to use that pattern. And since then, since this 1382, most English Bibles have followed the same chapter divisions that Langdon came up with. Now, the Hebrew Old Testament was divided into verses by a Jewish rabbi by the name of Nathan in A.D. 1448. So this is after Langdon, of course. Langdon did the New Testament, I believe, or actually did the whole chapter thing, and this is when they finally said, okay, let's put these into verses. And I can't even imagine trying to figure out how to do that, but he's doing it in Hebrew and then translating it into English is what I learned later. Now, there was another fellow named Robert Estienne, I believe is how you say it. He was also known as Stephanus, and which is how I remembered it. He was the first one to divide the New Testament into the standard numbered verses, and that's in 1555. So we are indeed enjoying the fruits of the work of men from a long time ago, hundreds of years ago. And what I didn't know this, but Stephanus essentially used Nathan's verse divisions for the Old Testament. And then we have the Geneva Bible that was published in 1560. The Geneva Bible was a forerunner of the King James, for those of you who care about those sorts of things, but it was the main Bible for many, many years. It was the big, you know, the one that everybody used. And they used the chapter and verse divisions that Stephanus, and they've been accepted in nearly all Bible versions ever since then. Now the context, because you know me, I tell you the context of any verse. I want to know who's talking, what are you talking about, what's the subject, who are the people involved. Well, it's a meeting between Jesus of Nazareth and a Jewish Pharisee named Nicodemus. Now Jesus starts off in the conversation back in the very beginning of the chapter, chapter 3, by immediately declaring, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And it just startled Nicodemus, as you can well imagine. His reaction is about what you would expect from somebody who came in thinking he was going to talk about something else, and Jesus just took it right to the heart of the matter. Jesus continued this line of thought by then noting that a person may not enter the kingdom of God unless that person is born of water and the Spirit. Now, in later times, this is in John 3:5, we've kind of come to the conclusion that Jesus was probably talking about it's got to be a human born of water, okay, and then born of the Spirit needs to be reborn, born again through the Holy Spirit. Jesus later, right before our verses this morning, talks about this. In verses 14 and 15, he says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness," which Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, would absolutely know. He would be very familiar with that story. And if you're not, you need to go to Exodus and find it. So the Son of Man must be lifted up. Verse 15 says, "So that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." And that brings us to verse 16. As I've already mentioned, John 3:16 may be the most famous verse in at least the New Testament, maybe in the entire Bible, but at least in the New Testament. But as I discovered, as I was studying it more and more, I came to the realization that if I'm going to continue with context and keep the whole thing together, we need to look at 17 and 18 as well. So we're going to look at all three verses here in order to get a grasp. And here's why I say that. Verse 16 says it's a fact that God gave his Son to bring salvation to the world. Okay? Now we as people, I look around here, I think most of us are Christians. If not all of us, then I would say you know what the word salvation means. You're familiar with that term. If you're talking to someone who's not in church, who does not know what that means, you're going to have to come up with a new word. You're going to have to come up with a better word than salvation because they won't have any idea what that means. And we can talk about that later. Verse 17 explains why God gave his Son. There's a fact that he did. Now we want to talk about why. And then verse 18 says, here's the result. There's an emphasis on the result of this incredible action. In other words, John is taking it as fact because remember when he wrote this gospel, this is some years later, after all of these events have happened. John is giving his narrative story of what he remembered happening, but he spends more time explaining why and why that's so important. And so that's why the Gospel of John is so, I think, so powerful. All right, let's take a look. Let's take a look at John 3:16 one more time. We've already heard it a couple of times this morning, but here it is in the CSB again. "For God loved the world in this way. For God so loved the world." They mean the same. It's just a different way of saying it. "He gave his one and only Son, his only begotten Son, his monogenes, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." The more common phrasing, as I mentioned, is "for God so loved the world." God's love is very much at the center of this thing called salvation. There's no question that without God's love, it wouldn't matter what we wanted to do. If he didn't love us, it doesn't start. But John is not offering this kind of surface or superficial idea of love. He's talking about something that is just very, very genuine. He uses verbs for the word loved and so loved the world and gave his only son as this to explain this self-giving nature of God that helps us to understand when we get into those words a little deeper. We find out that he didn't just send his one and only son, his only begotten son, his one and only unique son. There's a number of ways that you can read it. He sent his son on a mission that will never and can never be repeated. No one else could ever do this. No one else could. And he did it for the entire world. Now that world, that word world is translated cosmos, which means it's talking about not just the people. That's a new concept, by the way, just interesting to me. It's talking about the whole world system. The whole sinful thing, everything. Everything is broken. And so God sent his one and only son to bring salvation, yes, to those born of water and the Spirit, yes, but also to bring redemption and to eventually bring us a new heaven and a new earth. Okay, I get a little excited, so I get off track, so just yell at me and I'll get back. Anyone familiar with the story of Abraham, and we talked about Abraham recently, I think will be reminded of when he was told by God to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. And you'll find that in Genesis 22. Christian salvation, the very concept, the very act, is very costly. I've heard preachers talk about salvation is free. Grace is free. To me, to you, but not to God. It was very costly to God. It cost him his son. No one can or should ever truly enter into a relationship with God without recognizing this immeasurable cost. It's overwhelming. And then accepting of what that cost is in your life, in our life, okay? What that means. We should never take the salvation that we have without thinking about that, I guess. Don't think it's easy. It's not, okay? If you have a superficial view of Jesus, of who he is, people tell me all the time, well, I know who Jesus is. I know him. Okay, well, what do you know about him? And you find out that what they know is he was, you know, born in Bethlehem and he grew up in Nazareth and he died on a cross and you go on and you find out that that's all they really know. They know some of the facts. That's a superficial view. It's not enough. That will not result in salvation. What it's going to do is, I think, lead to confusion and frustration because they're not going to understand why that matters so much. Why does it matter that Jesus came? Why does it matter so much? And that's because we can't stress enough this invaluable cost of our salvation through Jesus Christ. It cost him his life. He had to come and give his life. Now, the interesting thing about this verse is that John 3:16, it's been the source of a lot of different theological arguments and perspectives, and I hadn't thought about it before, but I mentioned it earlier to you, different doctrines regarding salvation all through history. For example, Augustinians and Calvinists, and maybe you've heard of these guys, they tend to emphasize the role of God in loving the world and giving the Son. And there's this sense of that's the only thing that matters. That's all that matters is the fact that God loved the world, he sent his son, and that's it. That's all that matters. Well, if that were true, using the other verses that says that God doesn't want anyone to perish, then why isn't everyone saved? Just a thought. Secondly, then you have the Arminians. They're on the other side of the spectrum. And the Arminians, named after a fellow named Arminius many years ago, they tend to stress this phrase in this translation of everyone who believes, whosoever believes. They emphasize human freedom and decision-making in salvation. If you don't choose to trust Jesus Christ, then you can't be saved. Well, I have really bad news for both of us, for all of us. If God didn't love us first, it don't matter whether you make a decision or not. But you have God's love, and so yes, you need to make a decision. You need to accept that gift in order to complete the transaction, if you will. God's done it all. Jesus has finished it. He's paid it. But we have to accept the gift. I mean, you can go to the store and buy a gift, right? And you can bring that gift to someone and wrap it up all nice and pretty and put a bow on it. And for me, that would be a major work, okay? But you could do that and then give it to that person and they say, I don't want that. I'm not interested in a gift from you. I don't want that. The transaction has not been completed. I mean, I paid for the gift and I wrapped it and I did it lovingly and I prepared it just for that person, but they don't take it. The transaction's undone. And that's why I say John 3:16 answers the question, yes. Do we need God's love or do we need our belief? Yes, we need both. Both have to happen. This verse, I think, gives us a reflection of the wonderful tension in the Bible regarding salvation. All through Scripture, we find all sorts of things. But here's one of the things I learned most of all. God is the initiator. He started it. And He is the principal actor in salvation. If He doesn't do it, it's not going to happen. If He didn't buy the gift and wrap it up and give it and offer it to us, it's not going to happen. We will never find God. We should never think that it began with us. It didn't. But it can't be completed without us. We have to have God offering it, and we have to be willing to accept it. So here's the bottom line. Because God gave us this freedom. He gave us this sense of freedom. He gave us this requirement to make a choice. And so people are responsible for their believing. Yes, absolutely. It's not left to God alone. But listen, before anybody goes, wait a minute, what about? I'll just tell you, God selected you. He elected you. He says that. Okay, Ephesians says we were elected. Okay, so I accept that. I completely accept that. But I also know that without God and without me, together, it wouldn't happen. I can't wait to talk to God and have Him explain that better. But can I just say this? Don't ever try to reduce the role of God or the role of humanity in the process of salvation. It takes both, okay? Now, the verb perish in this verse speaks of eternal death, and it's contrasting it with eternal life. It represents the opposite of preservation, I'm going to say, because obviously death is the opposite of life. And those who refuse God's gift are basically alienated from Him, and that means they have no hope for the present or the future. Now, I saw the song we sang this morning, and I caught that, and I thought, yeah, there's something to that. It mentioned the fact that wherever you are, God is there. He's around you. He's with you. And I remember being taught so many times that if a person is in hell, then they're without God. And so I'm going to have to figure that out, because there are several places in Scripture. I think David even says, if I were in Sheol, you would be there. Which means, okay, wait. That means they're not without God? So what does that mean? That's a subject for another day. A person need not sin blatantly, by the way, to perish. I can't tell you how many times I have talked to folks, And they say, you just don't know what I've done in my life. You don't know what I've done in my life. And I said, right back at you. You have no idea what I've done in my life. You have no idea what God had to forgive in order to save me. You have no idea what anybody else has done in their life. You have no idea. Bottom line is, folks, if you sin once, one sin is rebellion against God. And the Bible says the only thing you deserve is death, the wrath of God. And that wrath of God was put on his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And that's the reason that I'm saved today. That's the reason you're saved today. And there's no other way. So, a person simply failing to act positively, not just forgetting it, but acting with a positive direction to receive God's gift is going to perish. This is what the scripture is telling us. If you go to John 17, you don't have to right now, but make a note. John 17, 12. We apply this to Judas. It calls him the son of perdition. Remember that? Son of destruction? It suggests that I used to hear that, and I've heard preachers say it means that he was condemned from the very beginning, and he very well may have been. I don't know. I don't know. I can't tell you. All I do know is this. He was condemned at the end because he didn't see Jesus as Savior. He saw to him as a different way, and he was not willing to change. All of these things, all that I'm saying here, suggests that there's another side of salvation that we have to consider. Look, we know that God loved the world enough to send his son. We know that. We have that. Okay? But why did God need to send his son, his only son? We know he loved the world enough to do it, but why would he need to do that? Well, now let's take a look at verses 17 and 18, and I think we'll get a glimpse of the answer here. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned. Because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. I always, when I hear those words, when John said that Jesus didn't come to judge or condemn the world, I immediately say, wait a minute, I remember there's a place. There are places in the New Testament, and I looked it up, and okay, Jesus will act as judge on the last day. Well, yeah, he is going to judge on the last day, and he is going to condemn some to hell. Those are his words, Matthew 25. You can look that up. You know about the goats and the sheep. I mean, you know that there's a time coming, but he didn't come this time. This is not a contradiction, because John also noted in John 5:22 that Jesus had all judgment entrusted to him. Jesus even says in Matthew that all authority has been given to him. So he had that judgment there, but that was not his original, that wasn't his mission when he arrived here as a baby in Bethlehem in a manger. When he was laid in that manger, that wasn't his mission at the time. It was not here to condemn the world. It was here to save the world. See, God is not angry. He's not an angry God. He's not a self-centered God. A couple of old-fashioned guys, Marcion, I remember him. He was thrown out for being, blasphemous and other things. And the Gnostics, if you've ever encountered any Gnostic thinking, God is not an angry God. He's not mad at the world. He's mad at sin. He doesn't like the brokenness. I don't know about you, but neither do I. I'm tired of it. I'm tired of reading the news. I'm tired of hearing about people dying from tornadoes. I'm tired of people being killed over nothing. How about you? God is tired of that too. But he doesn't hate the world. He doesn't hate the people. He loves us. And he is a caring God. He cares. He loves us. That phrase, loving kindness, which hesed, it could be translated mercy. It's a key characteristic. It's a key side of God, the covenant God, okay? And so when you think of his purpose for sending his son to offer, and I couldn't think of another word, but a plan of salvation, a way of salvation, a road, a walk, whatever word you want to use. I know plan has been overused so much, but to offer us a way to redemption, a way to have our sins completely washed away, not just covered, washed away for anyone who would receive it. Jesus came for all. He died for all, once for all. And people who refuse it, they simply remain in that condemned state that they're already in. C.S. Lewis wrote this. He said, there are only two kinds of people in the end. He said, those who say to God, your will be done, and those to whom God says, your will be done. It's one or the other. God's goal has always been the salvation or the wholeness of the world. He wants to remake it. He wants it to be whole. That was his intent, I think. We can't blame God for the desperate situation of humanity. The sin problem that we have began in the garden, of course, and it has continued continuously. Romans 5:12 tells us this. And God's plan all along has been to reverse that problem of humanity, namely sin. There's nothing else. There's no other problem that I can think of. Sin. The New Testament is clear that God's desire is that all might be saved. I've mentioned this before, but I wanted to bring you why I say this. I'm going to give you some verses here. I want you to listen to them. Acts 17:30 and 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He's talking about Jesus, in case you didn't know. I mentioned 2 Peter 3:9. Oh, wait a minute, I forgot. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. That's kind of important, too, when you're talking about this salvation and you're talking about Jesus Christ. He didn't just die on the cross and that's the end of the story. Oh, no. They buried him. That's what you do with dead people, right? You bury them. He buried him, and then on the third day, he came out of that grave. He came out of that tomb. Alive. And oh, by the way, eating, which I found fascinating. He's a Baptist at heart. I knew he was. And that started the ball rolling in big time for the disciples, by the way. The 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord does not delay his promise as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. It's interesting that right before this, Peter says something to the effect that a year is as a thousand, our day is a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day to the Lord. Remember that? And then he says he doesn't delay his promise, because people keep saying, well, as long as the Lord tarries. He's not tarrying. It's not time yet. When it's time for him to be here, believe me, he'll be here. Okay? He's not waiting except because God said so. So it's not the delay that we're thinking of. And then Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, this is good and it pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. However, and there's always one of those, because of the freedom of choice that we have as humans, the freedom of choice means that not everyone will accept the gift of Jesus Christ. And you have to wonder why. I'm sure there's a lot of reasons. I haven't thought of any good ones, but I'm sure there's some reasons why people say, well, I just don't want to believe that. But here's the thing. Here's what happens according to John 3:17 that we just read. Rejecting God's love brings judgment or condemnation, and I probably could say both. So many people think of God's good news in terms of this bright side of love. You know, God is love, and I've heard that so much, and it's true. Don't get me wrong. He is love, okay? I'm not saying he's not. But I think that we forget the other side of the coin, so to speak, because it has this dark side, and it might be more threatening to the unbeliever than anything in the New Testament outside of the book of Revelation. If you've ever read that, it's a pretty dark book sometimes, right? And overlooking this dark side in John is missing the full message of the gospel. And we want to, when we're talking to folks, we need to have time to sit down, I think, and talk with them and explain to them that, yes, God loves you and he wants you to come to repentance and experience eternal life. But I'm going to warn you right now, if you don't, he says, you're going to perish. There is condemnation. There is judgment. What makes this human choice so crucial in the Gospel of John is this immediate nature of God's judgment and condemnation. What I'm saying is, you have to understand that condemnation is not left to some remote future following a long and happy life, which allows an unbeliever to sit on the fence of no commitment. I'm familiar with no commitment right now. There's a lot of folks that are not willing to commit to certain things that they should. And so John 3:18 is quite clear. We're condemned already. It's already taken place. It's not a possibility of some future condemnation for an unbeliever, but the absolute need of escaping what's already happening, what's already existing, an already existing condemnation. I've already noted that a person must believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Savior, to be saved from God's condemnation. And so, is there some magic formula? Is there some special set of words that we need to say that makes it happen? Is there something that we have to say? Or do we have to recite certain words to cross from death to life? No, we don't. There's nothing. I've heard the prayer, right? You've heard the prayer. I know you have. It's written in all kinds of books. It's written in all of our Sunday school materials. I mean, it's in there. You pray this way. You can. There's nothing wrong with that. If it's from the heart, it's fine. It's good. That's not what saved you. It isn't what saved you. It isn't your prayer. It's not even your determination. I'm going to follow you, Jesus. That's not what saved you. What saved you was Jesus on the cross, giving his life for you. Paul says this. I'm going to use Romans 10, 9 and 10 because it's some of my favorite. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's what he says. Verse 10 says, one believes with the heart, which results in righteousness, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. What I get from this is he's not saying you have to recite Jesus is Lord. You don't have to say those words out loud. That was something that was for that time, perhaps. But I'm going to tell you now that if you say Jesus is Lord and you believe it in your heart and you believe that God raised him from the dead, the Bible says you will be saved. So you can't go wrong there. But you need to believe that Jesus is the Lord of your life. You need to hand it over to him, give it all to him. And we haven't talked much about this. Maybe another day we can. You have to repent of your sin. You have to repent of your sin because that puts your belief into action. If you truly believe that Jesus is the Lord of your life, you will turn your back on everything that is a rebellion against God. Or at least to the best of your ability. We don't even have to recite that God raised Jesus from the dead. But I want you to know you've got to believe that. You need to believe that God did exactly that. And I, you know what that does? Easter becomes no more about hunting for Easter eggs, and it becomes more about the resurrection of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. That's what it becomes. It becomes Resurrection Sunday. Resurrection. That's my invitation. That's the invitation I have this morning. When you're talking to folks about Jesus Christ, and you're sharing the gospel, you're telling them the gospel, you're talking with them, whatever word you'd like to use, this is it. The invitation is to believe in Jesus and live forever. That's my invitation to you. As I said, I looked around and I think, okay, everyone here is a believer. Yay, we're all good. I hope so. Can I just say it that way? I'm not judging you. I have no idea. Only God knows. Only you can answer that question. And if you are truly trusting in Jesus Christ, hallelujah. If you're not, today's the day. Today's the day when you change from life, from death to life, you begin a new life, okay? Please don't leave this place without Jesus. Please.